worship.
Recording in progress.
The children may leave for your Sunday school. Today we have our Pastor John to continue his sermon with us in Genesis chapter 34. It is titled Jacob Tenting Near Shechem.
You want to try maybe switching off this to see if it helps. Thanks. Okay, right. Thank you again, Chia En. Good to see all of you. I hope you've got your Bibles with you. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 34. I don't know whether you like the cartoon. But I love it. I know today there are fewer of us, but we do remember Jesus saying that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So I'm not worried about the numbers. I'm only worried if Jesus is in our midst. And he promised that where two or three are gathered together, in my name, we are here and we are doing things that would glorify his name. He's here. All right. So let's worship God by opening our hearts to his word. Genesis chapter 34. Let's all pray before we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again that this morning by your grace and your love, we are all here. We just want to ask this moment that you will quieten our hearts so that we can hear your voice. And that's the only thing that matters. And we ask that your Spirit will do a special work in our hearts to energize us, to empower us so that we can live for you. And that all glory be to your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be looking at the whole chapter, all 31 verses. So I do hope you've got your Bibles with you and follow me. So far, we've seen that God has reconciled Jacob to his older twin, Esau. And all these stories that we've been following, right from Abraham, right, and then now to Jacob, they're full of biblical principles. Sometimes we just look at the story and they're full of principles for parenting, principles for leadership, principles for doing church. And that's exactly what we're seeing today. And you'll be surprised. It's not just a sad story about Jacob making a bad mistake and then his daughter got raped. Familiar passage, but it is packed with a lot of important biblical principles. If you and I will only pause to dig deeper and be willing to learn. So we find ourselves after 20 years, God finally broke Jacob's stubborn will in a wrestling match. And then he blessed Jacob with a new name, Israel, and a new walk. He limped. And God also has brought the two brothers together. But this new Jacob will frequently still have to do battle with the old Jacob. And our passage today is such a moment. Because the old man in Jacob led him to Shechem. And he first pitched his tent near this wicked city of Shechem. And then he bought a piece of land with the intention of settling down there. And this resulted in one of Scripture's most tragic account. And we begin in verse 1. And verse 1 reads, Now Dinah, you want to pronounce it as Dinah, that's fine. Dinah, the daughter of Leah, had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. Dinah's mother was Leah, probably about 14 or 15 years old only. But being surrounded by 11 brothers, it's understandable why Dinah wanted to meet some of the girls in the city of Shechem. We don't know much about Shechem. We did talk about that, except that when Abraham first came to Canaan in Genesis chapter 12, we were told that Shechem was his first stop. But Grandpa and Abraham did not stop at Shechem. He did not settle down there. Instead, he moved on to a place near Bethel, which is exactly where God wants Jacob to be. Shechem was a wicked city. People who practice idolatry, child sacrifice, ritual prostitution, and sodomy. God also has placed a curse on the Canaanites. And God will eventually give their land to the Israelites. That we know. Now, if we look at Jacob today, and we have to assume that Jacob did warn his children against intermarrying, intermingling with the Canaanites completely. But the big question is, will Dinah listen? Will she obey? Dinah could be just simply naive or simply rebellious as a teenager. But you and I know that most teenagers like Dinah, and Dinah will do what Dinah wants to do. I don't know whether that phrase is familiar. You and I, many of us have gone through our teenage years. And that's what we did. We will do what we want to do. So off she went. Verse 2 tells us, when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. Now, as we go along, sometimes we use the word Shechem to refer to the city. And Shechem also refers to the son of Hamor. Probably he named the city after his son. He saw her, he kidnapped her, and he raped her. Hamor was a king of the city, a Hivite, meaning a Canaanite. And when Shechem, one of his sons, saw how beautiful Dinah was, he raped her. And you and I know that in most cultures, there are few crimes that were as evil and as hateful as rape. And rape was punishable by death in virtually every culture until the last 100 years. And today, as I looked, I went to Google, what are the countries that will still punish rape by a death sentence? Not many. Only six. Six. And they're mostly Muslim countries. Shame on us. Shame on us. Verses 3 and 4 reads, his heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father, Hamor, get me this girl as my wife. So after raping her, Shechem continued to detain Dinah as a prisoner And in a short time, the Bible tells us that he became attracted to her. He loved her. The word loved, you and I know, it's not loved. It's lust. Lust. Meaning he was feeding on his own physical sexual satisfaction. That's all. And now he wanted her for his wife. How convenient. Because that's how the rich and powerful people behave today. They think, they often think that they can cover up their crime with their money. Is that not true today? Just pay her off or buy her. So when this bad news reaches Jacob, verse 5 tells us, when Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock. So he did nothing about it until they came home. The word defiled here means that Dinah was no longer suitable for marriage. Nobody would want to touch her because she's a broken good, something that's broken. It may be true that Jacob had to wait for his sons to come back before taking any actions. But another thing we need to take note of here is his lack of emotions here revealed that he clearly favored Joseph because he wasn't even sad or angry when he heard this news that Dinah was raped. As we contrast this with the time when he heard the news that Joseph was killed, that's in chapter 37. When he heard the news that Joseph was killed by a wild beast, he tore his clothes and he wept. So it's clear here that Jacob is stubbornly practicing favoritism. And he knows it. Because he was at the other end of the stick when Isaac favored his elder twin. So meantime, verse 6 tells us, then Shechem's father, Hamor, went out to talk with Jacob. Hamor, the father, came to see Jacob. Why? To negotiate a marriage for his son. And verse 7 tells us, meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by raping Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. The brothers rushed home and they were furious and shocked that their sister had been raped by a Canaanite, a serious offense against one of their family member. And the word here used was Israel. Israel. It's interesting because this is the first time in the Bible that the family of Jacob is collectively called Israel. Why? Because they have now probably become as big as a tribe. And they are now identified by their father's name, Israel. And you and I know that this tribe would some 400 years later eventually grow into a nation, the nation of Israel. But we know that when the brothers came back, they were demanding blood. They are about to kill somebody. Verses 8 to 10 tells us, but Hamor said to them, my son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it. So this father, in front of the fuming brothers, he was really cool. And he acted as if no wrong had been done. And he said that his son is madly in love with Dina and wants to marry her. He then made the Israelites an attractive proposal. And I'll use the word Israelites from here onwards, even though the Bible doesn't, to refer to the family. And this proposal would begin with intermarrying, to live amongst the Hittites, to trade, to own land, and to become one people, meaning the Israelites will mix their culture and their religion with the Canaanites. The plus side is that this would mean that it would be easier for the Israelites to trade, to make money, to own land, and to live comfortably in houses. In houses. Meaning, never having to pack up the tents again and move. But they will have all the convenience and comfort of city living. And if they wanted city living, then they need to accept sexual immorality, idolatry, divorce. Everything will become acceptable. If you think about it, if you were Jacob or the sons, and they already bought a piece of land, wanting to settle. And now, if they have this opportunity to buy land and to settle there and have all the convenience, never having to move again, how many of you would love it? I would. Let me ask you, honestly, how many of you make your beds in the morning after you woke up? You don't even make your beds. Okay, there's only one. All right. You just walk away. But here, when the animals need to eat during different times of the season, you pack up your tents actually, everything, and you move. That's a lot of work. But here is an opportunity. And you and I know, obviously, this is not God's plan for Israel, because God wants Israel to be a separate people for himself. And one day, even though God will give them the land, they are not to get it now through compromise with the cursed Canaanites. So the question comes before us, why then did Hamor make such an offer? It was obvious, because he was trying to gain Dina as a wife for his son. That's a very first thing. And the king, really, he had other motives. He was trying to swallow up this tribe of uneducated nomads so that he could, on one hand, enlarge his population and eventually take over their livestock and their wealth. Few verses later will tell us that this is true. Meaning, in our modern day lingo, his city would have a huge injection of foreign talent and foreign investment. Like what we are talking about today, even in any country, they would want foreign talent and foreign investment. So after Hamor made his sales speech, Now it is his son's turn, and Shechem spoke up. Verses 11 and 12. Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the young woman as my wife." First and foremost, notice that Shechem didn't admit to any wrongdoing. It was implied that he raped and kidnapped Dinah. How? By first offering to pay a big dowry that is usually given to the parents. And he said something else quite interesting. He says he's going to bring a special gift to the bride, a special gift, which is unusual. And whatever they ask, just say it. Meaning, he's kind of like writing a blank check. You just fill in the numbers, he said. It's not a problem. But even though Shechem was sincere to set the wrongs right again, but still it is with money. And this angered the brothers even more, because Shechem made it look like he can commit a crime and then waltz into their home to buy their sister. That's what they say at the end of the chapter. "Are you treating my sister like a prostitute?" But still, Jacob and his sons has a decision to make. Two options. The first is to agree and put the whole matter to rest, take their money and swallow their pride. And after all, what can they do? What can they do? In our Hokkien, in our dialect, we have a saying, "The rice is already cooked." Am I correct? Meaning something bad has already happened. You cannot uncook the rice. So they have a problem. But on the other hand, they must remember the plus side. The upside is that now the Israelites would tend to benefit. They would become accepted by the Canaanites to intermarry, to live with them, to buy their land, and to trade with them. How nice. Because that was exactly what's on Jacob's mind. To live with them, to trade. So that's the first option. What's the second option? The second option is to resort to violence against the Canaanites. And most probably, they're going to get wiped out because the Canaanites are so big, all right? Even though they are different people, but they are united. Verse 13 tells us, because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. As I'm studying this passage, I keep asking myself, if I'm one of the brothers, what would I do? What is the right thing to do? You're livid with anger. And the brothers did the only thing they knew what to do, to behave like their father. And they turned to deceit, to scheming like Jacob. But again, notice here another thing. The silence of Jacob. He was so quiet because he remembered. He remembered Isaac's command to him when he left home. Just as Isaac himself was commanded by Abraham that they are not to intermarry with the Canaanites. But now with the brothers so angry and wanting justice, that is understandable, that is even reasonable. But the brothers quickly hatched up an evil plan to deceive the Shechemites. And verse 14 tells us, they said to them, we can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. What they are saying is that we cannot do as you suggested because you are not circumcised. And this is against our culture, our way of life. Jacob's sons then went on to give Hamor and Shechem the impression that if all their men are circumcised, then they can join their families together. Before we read the next few verses, I want to pause a while to talk a bit about this word impression. Impression. And usually, for us, even in our own daily life, sometimes we deceive people by giving people a wrong impression, by using vague words. Vague words, but we know that we are hiding something, and that is dangerous because you're not being an honorable person. And I think you and I, as followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, we need to be as clear as crystal in what we are saying, even though sometimes it may hurt us. Sometimes it may hurt them, but we must never give anyone the false impression. This is exactly what the brothers are doing. And verses 15, 16 to 17 reads, we will enter into an agreement with you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves, will settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go. We'll take our sister and go. There is a bit of a difficulty here in the last sentence in that, what do you mean by we'll take our sister and go? Because now Dina was kidnapped in the house of Shechem. So what they implied here is that if you don't agree, we're going to come in and take our sister by force. I think that's the implication here. But Jacob's sons, the brothers, were not suggesting that the Shechemites convert and believe in the God of Abraham, because in those days, circumcision was also practiced by some Gentile nations, but only on adults, only on adults, as a religious act of consecration or an initiation into adulthood. We see that even today, right? We see that even today. But the difference is this. When God gave the command to Abraham to be circumcised, God said that every male 8 days old must be circumcised as the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, or the symbol that they have a covenant. Genesis chapter 17 tells us that this will be a sign, a symbol, kind of like when you're married, you have a ring. That's a symbol that you are married. But it is only on children. And yes, it started with Abraham, and all the males, including Abraham, was first circumcised as an adult. But thereafter, every baby, 8 days old, must be circumcised. And I want to say something here again, that when we read in the Bible about circumcision, don't think that it is something unique, that it was done first for the Israelites. It wasn't. It was already practiced by other Gentile nations. But God gave it a new meaning, just like today. Baptism, when Jesus commanded baptism, many other people were already practicing baptism. But Jesus gave it a new meaning. Verse 18, their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son. The boys were really good. They sounded exactly like their father, even better. Always ready with a convincing lie. But because the Gentiles also practiced circumcision on adults, it sounded good. It sounded credible to Hamor and his son. But again, we notice here Jacob's silence. And here, can I just say something? As parents, sometimes when we get a bit older, our children tells us, shut up, you're too old. Which is true, we are old, but we do have wisdom. And we know what is right and what is wrong. And I think that there are times that when we need to speak up, we need to speak up for what is right and what is godly. But here, Jacob's silence again sadly speak of his willingness to allow this serious compromise for his daughter to intermarry with the Canaanites. But as we look at this whole thing, what is truly bizarre is this, that it is likely, I'm just saying it's very likely, that Jacob himself was deceived by his sons. He really believed what his sons said. And it's not going to be the last time, because his sons are going to deceive him again. And it's going to bring more pain to Jacob. More pain to Jacob. Verse 19 and 20. The young man who was the most honored of all his father's family lost no time in doing what they said, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to the men of their city. Shechem, even though he did a disgusting, despicable, lustful act, but he was highly respected in his father's household. And because he really liked Dinah, he immediately went about to fulfill his part of the agreement. And even though we know it was a huge task, almost impossible to sell this idea to the rest of the men of their city, but quickly, Shechem and his father went to the city gate where all the businesses were transacted during that time, and they spoke to the men of Shechem. And verses 21 to 23 reads, This man are friendly toward us, meaning the Israelites. They are nice people. They said, let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the man will agree to live with us as one people only on one condition, that our males be circumcised, as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us agree to their terms, and they will settle among us. They started out by saying, oh man, Jacob and his sons, they are really nice people, harmless, so gentle, so generous. And he will benefit us if we allow them to live on our land, since we have plenty of land and they can trade with us because they have plenty of livestock. And we can also intermarry with their people. And we all can become one people. But they require all our males to be circumcised as they are. Now, I don't even have to ask you, if you're an adult, a male adult, and today you're asked to be circumcised with benefits, would you agree to it? I wouldn't. How many of you would? How many of you would? None of us would. You've got to be crazy, because they know what circumcision entails. And yet, Hamor and Shechem, they're very smart. They added the last part when they tell them, hey guys, we know that it's going to be a little bit painful, but you must keep the big picture in front of you. Because eventually, we will swallow up all these people, and all that they own, their property and their livestock, will be ours. Ours. It's a guarantee. Done deal. On hearing this smart plan, the men of Shechem, they were blinded by their greed. It is greed. And verse 24 tells us, all the men who went out to the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. Wow. They bought it. Because now they know that in their mind, as they were going through the pain, they say, hang in there, hang in there. We have much to gain. We have this hostile takeover plan, and it's going to work while their foreskin was surgically removed. And it's all worth it. It's all worth it. But verses 25 and 26 tells us, 3 days later, while all the men were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The Israelites knew that on the third day is the most painful day. How long it lasts, I don't know. Maybe one of you can try as an adult and tell me how long it lasts. Whether it's a week or two, I don't know. Simeon and Levi attacked the city with the help of some of their men, of course. They slaughtered all the men of Shechem because They were all in great pain and couldn't defend themselves. The brothers then rescued Dinah, who was confined to the in the house of Shechem. Verses 27 to 29. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out of the fields. Out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Wow. What a dark picture here. Simeon and Levi, with some of their men, went in. After the slaughter, they robbed the dead bodies. They looted the city. And out in the fields where there are crops or animals, livestock, they took everything, including the women and the children. Now, this is the verse that you have to remember, that now they are having the women of Shechem with them. All right? And this will explain what's happening in chapter 35. Verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." Jacob was right to rebuke his two sons, but it was not for the evil act of murdering the Shechemites. Instead, we see here, Jacob was more concerned about his own reputation and his own safety. But they replied, verse 31, should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? Interesting that they should call Dinah our sister, because Simeon and Levi, they all share the same mother, Leah, implying that Jacob doesn't care for Dinah, which is also true. And here again, we see that favoritism will split the family. Favoritism will split the family. Never practice favoritism. Another interesting note as we look at this whole chapter was that at the end, instead of the Shechemites swallowing up the Israelites and taking over their property and their livestock, did you notice that it's now reversed, even though it was wrongly done? And this, can I remind you, was the promise of God that whoever cursed Abraham, they will be cursed with the same curse. If you have any evil intent on the Israelites, who are God's chosen people, not that they are good people, they are doing a lot of things wrong. But here, God reversed the situation. And as you and I look at Jacob's tumultuous life, we say his life is colorful, but none of us would want to have a life like his. His life is exciting. I don't call that excitement, but his life was filled with ups and downs, more downs than ups. You remember he was running away from Esau into the hands of Laban. Then he had to run from the hands of Laban back into the hands of Esau. But now he may have to run from the Canaanites who may want to harm him and his family. So we ask the big question, what then, as a parent, did Jacob do wrong? What did he do wrong? And this is where I hope we will pick up something from what God has got to say. Scripture does not tell us. And to be fair to Jacob, we have to give Jacob the benefit of the doubt that he had taught and warned his children about the Canaanites. But in spite of all that, we must remember that the children, they are no longer children. They are now adults. And they have their own mind, their own will, and their own choices to make. And the choices they make, God will hold them accountable, not you. That's assuming if Jacob had taught them well and warned them. Because we see in this next few chapters, including today's, we're seeing how Jacob's four sons all turn out badly. Chapter 34, we have Simeon and Levi. Murdering the Shechemites. And then in chapter 35, then the next chapter, Reuben will commit sexual immorality. He was sexually intimate with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And then in chapter 38, we're going to see Jacob marrying having a child with a Canaanite woman. How did all that happen? And as I've said before, we cannot totally blame Jacob for all their sins. In the same way, if you and I today, we have done our part to teach our children the ways of Jesus, and when they grow up, they will make their own choices. They will make their own choices. But if we have failed to teach them when they were young, then we have failed to plant the seed in their hearts. And even today, as you and I sit here, we are struggling, Evelyn and I, we are struggling with our children as well. But the good news is this, that even if you and I were godly and walking close to Jesus, we must remember that there will always be trouble in our families. But we want to be certain, we need to be certain that we have done our part. And they have gone wayward, not because as a result of our negligence. And that is important, that you do not walk around with this guilty conscience, and you don't have to if you have done your part. So back to our original question. What did Jacob do wrong here? And it's going to pay if we were to learn from it. Why would God spend the whole chapter to tell us this tragic event? And the answer is this. What did Jacob do wrong? The simple answer is he did not obey God. He did not obey God. God told him, commanded him clearly to go to Bethel. Instead, he pitched his tent near Shechem. And his daughter Dinah got raped. And then two of his sons became murderers. And this is an expensive price for any parent to pay for their disobedience. Jacob delayed. He dragged his feet in going back to Bethel to fulfill his vow to God. God never forgotten the vow he made. And we find this in Genesis chapter 28, if you remember the vow he made. He told God when he was running away from Esau, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking, and I will and will give me food to eat, clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's household, then, all right, it's this bargaining thing that we always do with God, don't we? When we are in a crisis, God, if you will do this, I will do that. We all do that. But as I look at it, I think it was quite reasonable for Jacob to ask for basic things, food, clothing, and that I can come back home. God, if you will be with me, protect me and give me these basic things. Then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, God's house. And all that you give me, I will give you a tenth, a tenth. You remember that he first stayed at Sukkoth, and then he built a house for himself and some sheds for his animals. Because Sukkot means not just shelter, it also means protection. He thought he could find protection in a house that he's living in. But he was on the wrong side of the river. He was on the east side of the river Jordan, still outside of Canaan. Then he moved into Shechem, pitched his tent there, which is west of the River Jordan, and even though technically he is inside Canaan, he is still not exactly where God wants him to be. So where is this place, Bethel, and why is it so special? How do you even know that it was Bethel that God wants him to be? Because the next verse in chapter 35, verse 1, tells us, Genesis chapter 35, verse 1, tells us, then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. Is that not clear enough? After the horrible event, God turned up and God says, have you had enough? If you have, get up and go to Bethel. And what is he supposed to do in Bethel? Settle there, stay there. That's where God wanted him to stay. Not in Shechem, not in Sukkoth. And this is also confirmed later on in Hosea. We have seen this passage already. Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. That during the wrestling match, he lost. He wept and he begged God, he begged Jesus for a blessing. to save him. And Hosea also said that after that, he is to go to battle because God found him at battle and talked with him there. God found him at battle and talked with him there. Shechem is not the house of God. Even though we saw how when he arrived at Shechem, he set up an altar. He worshipped God and he called that altar a very fanciful name. Jacob can put up an altar there and say all the right things. But Jacob cannot turn Shechem into the house of God because it is God who decides where he wants to dwell, not us. So what's the big lesson for us today? And the big lesson is we're doing exactly what Jacob is doing. We try to do church from home through Zoom. Or some of us would join an internet church. There are many people who join an internet church. And they can give this excuse that God is everywhere. You can't argue with that kind of reasoning, can you? Yes, God is everywhere, but God chose to work through his church. And we found that already when Jacob was asleep and he saw the ladder, the angels going up and down. But today, many of us love to do a virtual church. And I can only say to you that it is not God's way. There may be exceptions, but God chose to work through his church. And how do I know? Because the Bible tells us that in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, which many of us have already committed to memory. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that we need to consider one another to provoke, to stimulate each other to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. What does it mean here? It means that we are not to neglect the coming together, physically coming together. And some are doing, this is what God is saying, some are doing it. But as we come together, we need to be encouraging one another, more so because we are living in the last days. We're living in the last days. You try to do church on your own, you will fizzle out, you will grow cold, and you will die. Guaranteed. Another thing we see here, what Jacob was trying to do at Shechem. And today we're doing the same. We're putting up huge buildings with a huge cross on the roof, but it is not going to make it the house of God. And today, just as we see the Roman Catholic Church displaying a huge Bible in front of the church, singing the same songs, even praying to Jesus, they look the same. But they're not. Just as the wheat and the wheat, just as the goat and the sheep, they are not the same. And it will never be the house of God. Today, there are some churches who would call themselves with fanciful names. Church of Christ the King. Have you seen that? Church of Christ the King. And you and I know, Christ is not their king. Christ is not even there. But God has clearly commanded Jacob to get up and to go to battle the house of God. Bethel means house of God. Settle there and build an altar and fulfill the vow he had made to God when he was running away from Esau. What was his vow? That God, if God has done his part, Jacob says, Yahweh will be my God and I will give one tenth. Don't worry, I'm not going to talk about money. That's the last thing we need here. The house of God is the place where God is allowed to be God. The house of God is where the word is taught and obeyed. The house of God is where his name is glorified. But today you and I, we create our own God, doing what we want to do and believing what we want to believe. I was watching one of this reality show. It's called Mountain Man. I don't think any of you have watched it. It's available on History Channel. Mountain Man. And in one of those episodes, this guy, Marty, his name is Marty. He flies a little yellow plane. And one day, he lives mostly out in the wilderness, but one day he was in town and he went to the church that he usually go to when he's in town. And he met his pastor, and his pastor said to him, Marty, we have not seen you in church in a very long time. Marty just smiled. And then later on, when he was back in the wilderness, Marty said this, that when I'm out here in the wilderness, this is my church. This is my church. Where he has the freedom to do what he wants to do, the comfort to live as he likes, and the convenience. Nobody is going to tell me, he didn't say this, right? Many of these episodes, as you listen to them, this is what they say. Nobody is going to tell me when to wake up and do what. I don't answer to anybody. Freedom. This is what many Christians, even in Singapore, are doing now. They want freedom. And nobody is going to tell me how to live my Christian life. But God is. God is telling us he wants us to be in church. For Jacob, he was looking for personal comfort, convenience, benefits, pleasures of the city life, to live life as he pleases. And today, in many of our churches, this is what many Christians are doing. They get married, they don't want children. Why? So that they can enjoy life. We call them dink, D-I-N-K. I think you may not be familiar with it. It's an old term that came out. D-I-N-K, dual income, no kids. Maybe one furry dog. All right. We too want to advance in our career, make more money, buy more stuff. And after that, when we have all that, we want more me time. We want more me time. And we want to be served. We come to church, we think it's a country club where we get served. Church is not a country club. Church is the place where we glorify God and serve God. This is exactly what Jacob said. You will be my God and I will give. I will give. You serve God with what God has given to you. But if Jacob had disobeyed and stayed on in Shechem, do you know what will happen to Jacob? He will end up like Lot, hiding in fear in a cave with his two daughters and finally committing incest with his two daughters. How tragic. Lot was a godly man, the Bible tells us. Righteous, God calls him, and yet his life ended in such a mess, which you and I don't want. Lot has exchanged a godly life for the lowest life form. The lowest life form. So, what is God saying to us today? And we may be saying and doing all the right things. But yet, it is important for us to ask ourselves this morning, am I where God wants me to be? And am I doing what God wants me to do? Jacob should be at Bethel in a house of God, having this attitude of a pilgrim, living in a tent to worship God and to give back to God, to serve Him. And I hope that you and I, we will all listen to the voice of God, to be found in the house of God, to be worshiping Jesus, and to give our whole life, to give our whole life back to God as a living sacrifice. God wouldn't expect anything less from each and every one of us. So really, as we have said at the beginning, well, this was the main lesson. But as we look at chapter 34, in the context of the Abrahamic covenant, there is something else which we will pick up when we get to chapter 49. When we will see how through this incident here in chapter 34, God has actually removed Simeon and Levi from claiming the birthright. And that is so important. That's why it excites me whenever I open the Bible. And in the next few chapters, we will see how God will remove Reuben. And with Reuben removed, Simeon, who's second in line, and Levi, who's third in line, the birthright now falls to Judah. Judah. Amazing. All right. So there's God is using all these mistakes we make for His plan. I hope you're excited and you're willing to be a part of God's plan. God bless.